Okay, so Daniel chapter 5 we're doing. I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open the word up to us and help us to get wonderful insights from the scriptures. I pray that our fellowship together, even over this medium of the internet, would be a blessing for all through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we jump now from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Now, don't confuse Belshazzar with Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the name that was given to Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is now the king in this chapter. And he, as far as we can understand, was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he actually calls Nebuchadnezzar his father, or he's called his father here, but that's simply because there was no real word for grandfather. So the usual thing, and you know, it's even with Abraham, Abraham is called the father of the nation, etc. So don't be confused by the fact that Belshazzar implies that, or it's implied that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Nebuchadnezzar, as far as we can know, was his grandfather. And there was another king in between called Nabonides. And Nabonides was, to the best of our knowledge, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter was married to Nabonides, and Belshazzar was then the son of Nabonides and that granddaughter or daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's as far as we understand. But Daniel doesn't give us any of that information. That information basically comes from other quarters. But Daniel just simply says to us that Belshazzar is the king and he is the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And also it gets pointed out further on that the queen is evident here. And it's believed that the queen is probably Belshazzar's grandfather, our grandmother. Now, obviously, it's difficult to pinpoint these things, but Daniel doesn't give us the relationship, but just calls the lady the queen. But I'll explain it a little bit as we go through it. So we're in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Belshazzar seemingly was the king from about 589 BC until 553 BC. So for a period of about 16 years, he was the king. And as king, he actually co-reigned with Nabonides. So there were two of them in authority. Seemingly, Nabonides was very rarely in Babylon. He was generally over some part of the kingdom fighting wars, whereas Belshazzar seemed to be the one who resided in Babylon and took charge of affairs. And Belshazzar also seems to have been relatively young, so probably only in his 30s at this time. So he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now, some people might think that's a bit, you know, far-fetched that there would be 1,000 people at a feast, but that was actually quite common amongst these leaders in those times to have huge feasts with a huge amount of people present. And it was obviously a drinking party. So in other words, everybody got into the wine and Belshazzar included. So it would be one great big drinking session. And he said, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, if you remember, in I think it's the first chapter of Daniel, and in the last chapter of Chronicles, if you want to, two Chronicles, if you want to look it up in your own time, is mentioned the fact that the vessels from the temple were taken by the Babylonians and taken to Babylon. But obviously Nebuchadnezzar just had them in storage and never used them. but Belshazzar takes them out so that they can actually use them for their drinking party. Now, you would wonder about this because at the particular time that they're having this feast, the kingdom of Babylon is actually in the process of being overrun by the Medes and the Persians. And actually, while they are having this feast, it looks like the city was under siege. But because Babylon was so well fortified, they never expected that it would be overrun by the Medo-Persians. They expected to be able to outlast the siege. They had obviously many supplies, etc., in the city. And just to give you a brief explanation, the city was actually taken over by the Medes and Persians because they diverted the Euphrates River away from the Euphrates River flowed under the, into the city. And obviously there was a bridge system where it went in. The Medo-Persians diverted the river and then they went in on the riverbed into the city in the middle of the night and took over the whole place. And that's how they actually captured it. But and they captured it on the night that this Belshazzar and his henchmen were all having this drunken party. Now, the fact that they were going to use the gold vessels to drink out of would have been a blasphemous act. And Belshazzar should have known that because you know from Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that the God of Israel was God. And even though you might say his knowledge was intellectual or limited or whatever, I'm sure he passed that information on because he actually made a decree, if you remember from the last chapter, that everybody in the nation was to honor the God of Daniel, who of course is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so they brought the gold vessels that they had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. So again, they actually used the vessels for their drunken orgy, and this was a blasphemous act, and would and did bring down the judgment of God upon them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So in other words, they were basically toasting all these different pagan gods. We don't know who the god of gold that they worship was and don't really need to know. It was a demon. And they worshiped the god of silver and down through the ranks, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So all forms of pagan entities that they used the vessels from the temple of the true God and they used them to worship these pagan gods in their time of drunkenness. And of course, they got visited by a messenger from God. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, that would be pretty confronting. So you're all sitting down having your drunken orgy and you're the center of attention, and then suddenly, right in front of the lampstand, where obviously the most light was, a disembodied arm or wrist or hand begins to write on the wall. I think it would have given them quite a cause for concern. Okay, it says the king. It's quite funny, actually, the way it's described here. It says the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. So that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I would say that he had a very serious dose of the collywobbles. He was obviously quite fearful as a result of what he saw. And you would also think that so was everybody else that was there who could see what was happening. And I would be inclined to believe that they all could see what was happening with this writing, this hand that sort of begins to write on the plaster of the wall. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he promises great reward. In other words, basically, if somebody gives the interpretation of the writing on the wall, they will receive a gold chain, be clothed in purple, and they will be made the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, remember I said at the beginning that Nabonides and Belshazzar shared the kingdom. They were co-regents. Well, whoever was going to interpret the message on the wall was going to be the third one. So he was going to be in a position of being a co-regent with Nabonides and Belshazzar. And that would have been a pretty attractive proposition for any of these soothsayers or astrologers who would obviously be out to advance themselves in the kingdom. So it says all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Now it's interesting that it says they could not read the writing on top of not making the interpretation known. Because when you go and you read, see the writing yourself further on, it actually is, in a sense, probably a code. And Daniel understands it by a revelation from God. It's not easily understood just from the words that are there. And it's generally believed that perhaps the consonants were missing. Even in Hebrew, very often no consonants were there. So that would have made it more difficult. So therefore, it was only by divine revelation that Daniel was able to give the interpretation. It says they couldn't even read the writing. So they couldn't make a logical attempt to say what was written on the wall. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Actually, the word is perplexed. That word perplexed is used a number of times in scripture, and it means people who just haven't got a clue what's going on. They are completely lost for words and aghast at what they see. The queen, now this is, the queen arrives on the scene, so I'll talk about her in a second. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, okay, so the queen. Now, it said earlier that Belshazzar and his wives and concubines are all sharing in this drunken meal, etc., and drinking from the cup. So obviously, the queen is not his wife. And I would believe, because she speaks about Nebuchadnezzar, that it's probably Belshazzar's grandmother, at least his mother, but probably his grandmother. And of course, she would have had absolutely no interest, as neither had Daniel, obviously, in being at this drunken orgy. But she arrives on the scene because she hears the racket and the astonishment that's taken place as a result of the writing on the wall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Long live the king, we would say. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. In other words, don't be overawed or concerned. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, now remember I said father, grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the queen is obviously well aware of who Daniel was or is. Belshazzar, the king, obviously isn't. So now at this stage, Daniel is probably about 80 years old. He's an old man. And he has obviously faded from the limelight in the kingdom of Babylon with the advent of Belshazzar, etc. Well, he probably had younger magi, or whatever you like to call them, prognosticators, giving him advice and Daniel had basically been forgotten about. But obviously, Belshazzar knew about him. So in other words, the information about Daniel had been passed down through the years. But the queen said, this man in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Now, again, that would make me believe that she was very familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, because that was sort of the term that Nebuchadnezzar used concerning Daniel, that he had the spirit of the holy God in him, and that he was full of wisdom, and that he obviously gave interpretations to King Nebuchadnezzar, which we dealt with last week, etc. And so she says, bring him and he'll give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellence. A certain amount about Daniel, and says, like, you know, the little bit he knows, he lets him know about. He says that the spirit of God is in you. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So now Daniel is offered the same reward and position of third ruler of the kingdom. It's actually quite interesting that they offer him the position of third ruler in the kingdom. When the Babylonian kingdom comes to its end at the end of this chapter, and the Medo-Persians come into power, Daniel is actually given a position as one of the three main rulers under Darius, which is quite interesting. He was offered it here, and he refuses it, of course. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, Daniel knows, I believe he already knows, because when you go to the next, not the next chapter, but the chapter 7 and chapter 8, you will see there that Daniel received visions and dreams from God. And he received the dreams actually before this period of time that we're reading about here. This is not, if you like, chronological. We are reading now even this chapter and the next chapter. And then when we go to 7 and 8, they go back before this particular period, okay? Because they relate to dreams and visions that Daniel has given concerning the kingdoms of the world and the end times, etc. So here it's just like historical, and then in the next chapter, historical as well. And then the following two chapters will be to do with further revelation that's given to Daniel concerning the kingdoms of the world in their relationship to the nation of Israel, and how God is going to bring those kingdoms into place, and then in the end establish his own kingdom here on earth with the destruction of all the kingdoms of the world. Daniel knows this information before he speaks the interpretation of the king. So he already knows the visions and dreams that God has given him and the interpretations of them before he gives the interpretation here. So he knows that Belshazzar's days are numbered. He actually knows that that night Belshazzar is going to be killed and the kingdom is going to disappear from Babylon. Now remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, or the dream that he had in chapter 2, where we saw the image of the man, and the head of the image was the gold, and that represented the Babylonian kingdom. And then the chest, and that was silver, and that represented the Medo-Persian kingdom. Well, the gold kingdom is about to come to its end in this chapter, and the Medo-Persian one, which is the next one, is about to come into place. And it actually says that the Medo-Persian one is a lesser one than the Babylonian one. And so it continues down through the ages. So this is the first change, if you like, in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The gold is about to disappear. And another thing it speaks about, when this gold image disappears, That is, then is coming to the end, the time of the Babylonian captivity for the nation of, for Judah and the southern kingdom, because they were in captivity for 70 years, but under the Medo-Persians, they were going to be brought back to the land. In actual fact, the king who is responsible for bringing them back to the land, who is Cyrus, his name has even been mentioned 100 and something years before by Daniel, sorry, by Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet had been told by God that it was Cyrus who would bring the people back to the land, and that he was actually the one that was appointed by God for that purpose. So just amazing how prophecy is so specific and how it falls into place. It always comes to pass. So he says, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Keep your gifts. In other words, he's not being nasty. He's just basically said, he's actually being quite respectful. He says, but I don't want your gifts. Give them to somebody else. Yet he says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So he's going to do what God has given him to do. O king. Now he doesn't, by the way, see, he doesn't actually address him like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Long live the king, or what did they say? King live forever. He just says, O king. He doesn't say, O king, live forever, because he knows that the king's days are numbered. So he just basically says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. So he's giving the praise to God for the Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, etc., that Nebuchadnezzar did not by his own power achieve this kingdom and this rulership. It was by appointment of God. He says, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. So he was basically a sovereign king appointed by God over the central kingdom of the world at that time. And remember that these kingdoms represent the times of the Gentiles, and that is in relation to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel, from the time that the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the glory of God left the temple, from that time forward until the time that the Jews recognize their Messiah and look upon him whom they've pierced, the nation of Israel is basically going through what's known as the times of the Gentiles. And of course, that's what the image represented in chapter 2, and also what the beasts in chapter 7 will represent. So we'll be doing that hopefully next week. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar was in this position because it was God's appointment. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Now, you remember reading last week that he was walking around in his palace and he was boasting about how by his great power he had got this magnificent kingdom up and running. And if you remember, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were a very famous part of the seven wonders of the ancient world, etc. And so he was full of self-pride. Very dangerous thing, because the scripture says pride comes before a fall. But his spirit was hardened and his heart was lifted up. It's interesting that it uses that language, and the spirit was hardened, and his heart lifted up is talking about pride and arrogance. There's a scripture in the New Testament which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Now, the opposite to the poor in spirit is this guy, hardened in spirit, proud in spirit, haughty in spirit. You know how the scripture says that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the righteous people that he would have been talking about would be self-righteous people who were hardened by their own religiosity and self-righteousness, and actually were not prepared to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And this is why Humility is not what's the word? Something that is generally part of, it's not part of human nature. Humility is something that we must bow ourselves down to. We must accept the fact that we are limited and that God is great. Once you see the greatness of God and once you understand the fear of the Lord, then it's an essential part of that is humility. It's not something that you don't go around and say, oh, I'm a very humble person, because that's actually an evidence of the fact that you're probably a very proud person. You're a humble person because of what God has shown you, and you understand your own weakness and the greatness of God. But Nebuchadnezzar was in this position, and because of that, they took his glory from him. Then verse 21, and he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in the position where his nails had grown long and his hair had grown long, etc., and he was out with the donkeys, that he looked to heaven. In other words, he acknowledged heaven. He acknowledged that heaven was in control, as it says here, and he submitted before God, and his kingdom was restored to him. So now he says concerning Belshazzar, he says, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So in other words, Belshazzar is well aware, Daniel says, of what happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, but yet it has not caused him to humble himself. In fact, he's in his arrogance, he has used the vessels of the Lord's house for a drunken party. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. So that's who you're opposing. You've stood up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. In other words, you've committed an abomination, and an idolatrous abomination, by using the things from God's house. And just understand that the temple was the place that God chose to present himself, to meet man there. He met man in the Holy of Holies. He met the high priest there. That's the only access that there was to God. And the temples and everything else were set apart, made holy for the purpose of worshiping God. Now they'd use them in pagan idolatrous practices, and that's bringing judgment upon them. He says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. So God has sent this hand. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, which is a not obviously the same as your parson, but it's some parson seemingly is paras, which is Aramaic, and I don't know the full details of it, but he just used Perez to explain this. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So the interpretation is your kingdom, your days have been numbered. So of course that's the time when the gold comes to its end and is replaced by the silver of Medo-Persia. Your kingdom has been divided, sorry, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, you haven't given honor, due honor and respect to God, and therefore you have been found wanting, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So in other words, this is the end of Babylon. The Medes and Persians will now take over the kingdom. And Belshazzar accepted this. He accepted the interpretation. Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here you see the first change in the image of the man in Daniel chapter 2. Now the gold head of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian system is replaced by the silver of the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, there's probably a further application in relation to Babylon, because in the book of Revelation, the Babylonian system is mentioned again. Now, some people are of the opinion that Babylon is going to be rebuilt, the city, etc. I don't accept that. I don't believe that. I think the Babylonian system is still in existence and has continued in existence from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and perhaps even from the time of Babel, but as a distinct force or authority in the world of men, it is still in existence. And in the time of the book of Revelation, towards the end of the book of Revelation, you see the Babylonian system again coming to the fore, and a religious organization which claims to in some way represent God being hand in hand with the Babylonian system. And perhaps there's a little bit of a picture here in Belshazzar and the Babylonians and their disrespect for the things of God and how it brings the judgment of God upon them. Perhaps the writing is on the wall now too, for the kingdoms of the world and for the religious system that pretends to represent God, but actually has turned away from the word of God and turned away from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the religious systems that have some pretension to be Christian have neglected the revealed truth of God's word and replaced it with their own symbolism and rituals, etc., etc. So perhaps there's a picture in the destruction of Babylon, the Babylon of that time in the Babylonian kingdom, to the day and age that we live in now, when perhaps we're very close to the Babylonian system of one world government, etc., coming into place again. So I just think there's an application there that you can make in relation to what we've read in Daniel. Not to spiritualize it or anything, because what happened in Daniel is actual historical fact, but there's a lesson to be learned from it. And all scripture, as we know, is beneficial for instruction, etc. And we should therefore see in it parallels to the future. So chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So these are type of governors or, what would you call them? I guess even government ministers probably. So he puts these people in place. And over these, he puts three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Now, it was a practice of those people in those times when they overran a country to generally put in control the people that were in that country. So it was obviously quite sensible because, first of all, they knew the language, they knew the way that the country operated, and so they often put vassal kings or, you know, even the Romans did that with Herod. And so here Darius puts in place people who are already part of the Babylonian system, and he gives Daniel a position of authority along with two others, and that they would, all the other ministers would report to Daniel and his two, the other two guys. It never mentions Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego again, so we have no idea how they finished up from there. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So Daniel was very faithful and obviously a very highly regarded man. Think about this, you know, in the midst of a pagan world, in the midst of a pagan culture, here was a godly man, and the pagans knew he was godly. We as believers are living in a pagan, ungodly world. Do the people around about us know that we believe in God, and do we show by our lives, etc., the same sort of evidence that Daniel obviously showed? And Daniel is living in an absolute quagmire of paganism and rottenness, yet he is a faithful man in relation to the things of God. So there was jealousy. The satraps, the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So they're trying to find something that Daniel had done that might put him in a compromised position in relation to his dealings with the kingdom, but they can't find anything. It says, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. How wonderful! What a great testimony. He was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. So you can imagine these guys would be scratching around, looking through the books, trying to find some little bit of an error that he made somewhere so that they could have him demoted. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So, in other words, you know how even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it speaks about the disciples and them being obedient to the ruling authorities, etc. But they said, we must obey God rather than man. So they would be faithful in their dealings with the worldly authorities, until it came to some difference that there was between what the worldly authorities would require and what God would have them do. And it's the same here. So they can't find anything against Daniel in his ordinary everyday dealings. And so now they want to find something in relation to his worship of God. So they invent something. So the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Long live the king. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And first of all, that's a lie, because they obviously never asked Daniel. Daniel would not have been a party to this. And so they're actually. They've picked a certain group that are they're all in agreement, but it's definitely not everybody. Now, O king, they said, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Now, seemingly, when King Darius or any of the Mede and Persian kings made an order, their word was their bond. A familiar statement. I'm sure you're all familiar with at the moment. Their word was their bond. The Medes and Persians would not break a word or a decree that they had made. And you can actually look it up in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, where Esther was actually the queen in Persia, the same statement is made that when the Persians made a decree, it couldn't be changed. So remember, Haman, or whatever his name was, made a request for. What do you call it, Mordecai, etc., to be killed. They couldn't go back on the word that they made, but of course, God set Mordecai and the Jews free. But in this case here, these guys connived amongst themselves to trick the king into making a decree. Obviously, the king was quite partial to the idea that he would be looked upon as a god and be the only one that would be worshipped. And so his idolatrous inclination caused him a huge problem. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, he didn't do this as a response to the guys going to the king. He did this every day. So, in other words, he did what he did every day. He went and prayed to God on his knees three times each day, and he did it the day after they brought the decree, with his window open towards Jerusalem. I don't know what the significance of that, praying towards Jerusalem, but that's what he did, and he continued to do it despite the fact that he knew that these fellows had put this decree before the king and the king had signed it. So these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So basically says, yeah, this is a fact. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, in other words, that Daniel, the Jew, so he's, you know, you can see the attitude, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So they are out to get Daniel at all costs, and they use the derogatory sort of idea, this Daniel, the Jew. I mean, Daniel was a governor in the kingdom, so he was an important person, but they used this as an attempt to have him brought down in the eyes of the king and therefore killed. He said, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So the king realized that he had been duped, and he was extremely dissatisfied with himself and wanted to set Daniel free, and made every attempt to negotiating with these satraps and leaders to have Daniel set free. But they just said to him, these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now, I'm not so sure that he was certain of that, but obviously it was probably more hope than certainty, but he's hoping that God will deliver him. And in fact, it shows a soft side to the king. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Does that remind you of something in the New Testament? Same thing, where Jesus was put in the tomb and the tomb was sealed. And the seal would be similar. If the seal was broken, then somebody would know that the tomb had been interfered with. And so it's a similar sort of thing. Okay, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. So he was extremely agitated and concerned. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. So in other words, again, he wasn't really, if you like, expecting there to be any good news. The king spoke to Daniel, servant of the living God, has God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel said to the king, oh, king, live forever. Can you imagine? Like, what an amazing, that's a bit like, you know, he is risen, he is not here. Oh, king, live forever. In other words, this is, and it brings obviously great joy to the king. So he said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now, I suppose you're probably all familiar, you know, from the time of your childhood with the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It was made into a story, and many people just look upon it as a story. It's a historical fact, and it has instruction for us. First of all, it probably is to some degree a type of the burial of Christ and his resurrection. But it shows you that God can shut the mouth of the lions. God can deliver his servants. And of course, he will deliver us. Not a hair of our head will be lost. But it's a wonderful, you know, like sometimes when things are just told as stories and they're written in man's words, they become kind of common and they lose their power. This is a very powerful evidence of the power of God, who is the creator of the lions. And he delivers Daniel. And it's because it takes up so much room in the book of Daniel, it's obviously very important. It takes up a whole chapter, basically. So it's obviously very important for us to build up our faith and make us understand that God is in control in every situation. Now, the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Just like the three boys in the fiery furnace. They came out of the fiery furnace and there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. Not one piece of damage done to them by the fire. A similar deliverance by the hand of God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So in other words, those people who made a false accusation against Daniel with the intent of having Daniel killed or destroyed, they got their comeuppance. I see a picture in that as well of, you know, the nations of the world opposed to the nation of Israel, opposed to God's purposes in relation to the nation.
Vince, we can't hear you.
He's gone.
He's gone.
Yeah. Wonder what happened.
Oh, yeah. Could be the weather.
Could be the storm. I think they were going to have a storm there.
Yeah. Sinead, have you got a storm there? Oh, she can't hear you.
Yeah. Ring.
Ron's going to give him a call. Try and call him anyway. Hi, Nancy.
Hello.
Hello. Good to see you.
You too.
Yeah, Ron's just trying to ring Vince now.
It might be just a short pause.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Can you get him? Oh, he's ringing. Is that Vince's phone?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry,
I'm on a time. It went to answering machine.
Oh, please,
okay, we'll do it then.
What do you want to do? What do you want
to do? We can get the message, okay, Kylie.
Yeah, Ron's just left a message.
Vince is trying to do it. He's trying to log on now.
Oh, okay.
He's aware of
it. Sorry, he's trying to log on. That's good.
He what?
He's trying to log on. Oh,
okay.
Can you close the front door if you don't know?
Yes, close the front door.
Thank you. Sorry. Yeah, we had it open and it looks real dark out there.
Yeah.
Thanks, Nancy. Can you unclose it for me?
Oh, of course. And I'll close all your windows and everything else.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.
You almost got to the end of the study.
Yeah.
Almost, yeah.
It's 8:21 now, so.
It's very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. The way it all sort of correlates together.
Yeah.
Eugenie wanted to talk to me.
I wonder how we'd have been if we were in Daniel's situation.
Yeah, that's right. But I think when you go through those type of persecutions, I really believe God gives you the strength to get through it, like he did with Stephen when Stephen was getting stoned. They said he had a beautiful smile on his face and he looked up and he saw Jesus waiting for him.
No, but he behaved this way some more.
No, he won't. That won't be evidence. Hopefully that fence
will so
I think God will log on now and to not have too much in talking in this, but just in case, because he's almost finished chapter 6.
So yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so just bear with the moment, just a silence.
It's good that we haven't been knocked off because he's the host. So I'm surprised that because he's been knocked off, that we also haven't been knocked off.
Yeah.
Because he's the host, he's the one that controls it.
Yeah, yeah.
That's funny how we're still going. And
yeah, it could be the weather there, because I think Sinead's gone too. I can't see her. And she's in the same area.
Sounds like he must be having trouble getting on.
Where did Vince fall off? Like, what chapter about, this was
about verse 24. Chapter 6.
Could you hear at 24?
We could hear for a little while and then it went completely out.
At 24?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, okay, we'll try and come back on then. He's just trying to switch back on.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. But it's coming, he's almost at the end of it, of chapter 6 anyway, which is good. So where do you think... who do you think is Vince?
24.
24.
Okay, well, just give us a couple of minutes. He's just trying to come. Otherwise, something must have happened. I don't know what happened to us, okay?
Yes, thank you very much. Many, many thanks to Senta. Okay.
We can come back on now.
Okay. Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you.
Bye.
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 It's good that we all have patience. That's really good.
So hopefully Vince is trying hard to log on again, okay?
We just spoke to him.
Okay.
Usually everybody's got plenty to say.
Beg pardon?
And usually everybody's got plenty to say.
Yeah, yeah. But we're all waiting for Vince. I think he's on.
Oh, great. Oh, here he is. Yeah, he's saying up online that he's now the host. Oh, here he is.
Thank you.